Well, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. We began to look at this chapter last time. And in the NIV, it's entitled Rules for Holy Living. Let me just remind you what the first half of the chapter says. If we want to live a holy life, we've got to deliberately and consciously focus our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 1 to 3. We've got to focus our thoughts, our desires, our affections, our hearts, our ambitions on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's died, he's been raised, he's seated at the right hand of God, he's going to appear in glory. And he's done all that for us, and we are in him, just as we were once in Adam, now we're in Christ. And therefore, we belong where he is. And therefore, we must fix our minds on him, and on where he is, and on what he's done for us. That's where we belong. We used to belong in Adam, in this fallen world. We still live in this fallen world, but we now are in Christ, and we belong to Christ. And he's already in the new creation. His death and resurrection have inaugurated the new creation, and that's where we belong. And we must deliberately, every day, more than once every day, we must focus our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ if we want to live a holy life. And then secondly, we must put sin to death. We must kill sin. Verses 5 to 11. You can't focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and remain happy in sin. So if you're focusing your mind on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to do something about your sin. You've got to put it to death. And we looked at, I gave you some thoughts about this. That means we must hate sin. If we're to put it to death, it means we must hate it. We must identify our sins. If they're going to be put to death, they'll hide. So we must search for them. We must search our hearts. We must bring them out of hiding. We must identify our sins. We must be honest with ourselves and identify our sins and confess our sins. We must pray specifically against particular sins. If you've got a particular problem, let's say irritability, then every day, at the beginning every day, you must pray to God to deliver you from irritability. And if necessary, every hour, you must pray against that particular sin. You must pray against particular sin. You must avoid temptation. If you're serious about avoiding sin, then you'll be serious about avoiding temptation. So these are some of the ways in which we kill sin, in which we put sin to death. And in verses 5 to 11, we have particular sins that we are to put to death: sexual sin, greed or covetousness, which means greedy getting rather than generous giving. That's a sin that Christians have got to put to death. Greedy getting rather than generous giving. And in verse 8, all kinds of sins that make harmonious relationships difficult. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying to one another. Verse 11, snobbishness, racial superiority. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all. And is in all. That's what we looked at last time. Now, in the passage before us tonight, at the same time as putting sin to death, we must replace those sins with their opposites. As well as putting off the characteristics of the old life, we must put on the characteristics of the new life. as well as clamping down on old habits of behavior, we must begin new habits of behavior, replace old habits with new habits. If you want to think of the football strip, we've changed teams, so we put off the Manchester United strip and we put on the Carlisle United strip. What are you laughing at? We don't belong to Manchester United anymore. We're playing for a new team. We're playing for Carlisle United, so we put on the new strip. Blue and white. Get rid of the red and white. Put on the blue and white. Before we look at some of the things that we've got to put on, let me just make a couple of extra points about holiness from this passage tonight. First of all, holiness is not just negative, it's also positive. We looked at the things we've got to put off last time, negative things that we've got to put off, but holiness isn't just being negative, it's also being positive. It's not just not doing things, it is doing things. And if we're doing the things that we ought to be doing, we're less likely to be doing the things that we ought not to be doing. We should be crowding out what the Bible calls the lusts of the flesh. We should be crowding out the characteristics of the old life, crowding them out by replacing them with the new characteristics, the characteristics of the new life. So holiness is not just negative, it's also positive. And also, and very importantly, holiness is not just personal, it's also collective or corporate. The holiness we'll be describing tonight in this passage is corporate holiness. God doesn't just want a lot of holy individuals. He wants a holy community. He wants a holy people that will attract the world to Jesus. We've got to adorn the gospel. And as I mentioned to you on Wednesday night, the word from which we get adorn there is the word which means literally cosmetics. We've got to beautify. We've got to put cosmetics, if you like, on the gospel. You would think, well, it doesn't need any cosmetics, does it? It's beautiful enough. Of course it is. We know that it's beautiful, but the world doesn't know that it's beautiful until it's heard it. And what will cause the world to want to hear the gospel? What will attract the world to hear the gospel? Well, the lives of those who preach the gospel. And particularly the congregations that preach the gospel. We've got to be a beautiful people. We've got to be a holy congregation. And Paul's picture of holiness here is of a holy church, a holy fellowship, a holy community. And that's where the church should see what holiness means. Okay. So verse 12, he begins by reminding them who they are. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. We are God's chosen, elect, dearly loved, and holy people. That's who we are. He uses ideas and categories from the Old Testament, which are applied to Israel in the Old Testament, and he applies them to the church. In the Old Testament, Israel is God's chosen nation, God's holy people, chosen out of all the nations of the world to be his special possession, his special treasure, his special holy people. Those categories are taken from the Old Testament, where they apply to Israel, and here they're applied to us, to the church. God has selected us, God has picked us out, and he has done so in order to make us holy. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, chosen before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy. Romans chapter 8 verse 29, those whom he foreknew or loved beforehand, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why did he love you beforehand? Why did he predestine you beforehand? To make you like his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're God's chosen, holy, loved people. And we've been chosen to be holy, and there's a sense in which, if we're God's people, we already are holy. The word means set apart. belonging to God, God's possession, set apart from everybody else for Him. We're already holy, and therefore we've got to be holy. We've got to be what we are. I read somewhere that on one occasion at some big public function, Prince William or somebody was slightly misbehaving, and Princess Diana is said to have whispered to her son, "Remember who you are. You're royalty. Not just an ordinary person, you're royalty. And therefore a certain kind of behavior is expected from you. You're not just ordinary, you're distinctive, you're special, you're royal, you're a royal. And therefore if you're a royal, behave like a royal. Remember who you are. We are God's holy people. That's what we are. Behave like that. Remember who you are." Okay, so in verse 12 we've got five items in the Christian wardrobe. I got that from Roy this morning. Thank you, Roy. Five items from the Christian wardrobe. And we've got to choose to clothe ourselves. Verse 12, clothe yourselves with these five items from our new Christian wardrobe. Phil Arthur says we've got to choose these items of clothing as deliberately and as consciously and as carefully as a lady might choose her outfit for her daughter's wedding. We've got to clothe ourselves as a Christian congregation with certain items of clothing. Compassion. Clothe yourselves with compassion. Now, compassion is being moved or churned up inside by the sufferings of other people. That's what it means. Being churned up inside by the sufferings of other people. We tend to locate compassion and love in the heart. So we talk about people being soft-hearted or kind-hearted. The ancient world, and certainly the Hebrew people, located the affections, the emotions, in the intestines, in the guts. And that's the basic meaning here. It's a gut feeling. It's a deep, heartfelt feeling of pity towards those who suffer. Compassion. It is the attitude of the Good Samaritan. In fact, there are three of Jesus' parables, three of his greatest parables, where this word compassion occurs. It occurs in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan had compassion, had mercy on the man who had been mugged on the Jericho road. It occurs in the parable of the prodigal son, where the father, filled with compassion, sees his son while he's still a long way off. It occurs in the parable of the unforgiving servant, where the man, the king who was owed 10,000 talents by that wretched servant who couldn't pay, he had pity upon him, he had compassion upon him in his great need. It's the word that's used in Mark's Gospel of Jesus' attitude to the leper. When he saw the leper full of leprosy, covered with leprosy, he was filled with compassion and he reached out his hand and touched him. It's an attribute of God, as a father pities his children, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion upon those who fear him. He knows how we are made. He remembers that we are dust. That's a lovely statement, isn't it? Let's not be afraid to come to God. As a father pities his children, has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows, he understands how we are made. He remembers that we are dust. That's all. So, compassion is the opposite of a hard, harsh, unfeeling attitude. It is being churned up, as I say, by the sufferings of others. Compassion. Kindness. Now, this is compassion in action. And if compassion doesn't act, it's not biblical compassion. Even if all it can do is pray, it'll do something. If it's real compassion, it'll do something. This is the Good Samaritan interrupting his journey at great personal inconvenience, risking his own life because the man had just been mugged. Pouring oil and wine into his wounds, binding his wounds, putting him on his own donkey, taking him to an inn and offering to pay the fees for his stay. That's kindness. This is the father who not only was filled with his compassion, with compassion for his son, but because of his being filled with compassion, he ran and embraced him and organized a party for the village and put shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger and a robe upon him and so on. And this is the king who not only had compassion on the servant who owed him 10,000 talents, which was more money than there was in circulation in the whole of Israel at that time. It was a fantastic amount of money. He not only had compassion on the servant who owed him the money, he forgave him. He cancelled the debt. That's compassion. And this is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of the marks of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and love is kind. So kindness, it's a mark of Christian people. It's a mark of a Christian congregation. We're looking out for each other. And we're looking out for people outside the congregation as well. But particularly here, I think, we're looking out for each other in the congregation. We're a compassionate people. We're filled with compassion for one another when one or other of us suffers. And we act in kindness towards that suffering person. Humility. Humility, lowliness, lowness of mind, the word means. If we're always thinking of other people, and we're always, as I say, verses 1 to 3, focusing our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're always thinking of Him, and we're always thinking of other people, then we just won't have much time left to think about ourselves. That's true humility. Humility isn't consciously not thinking about ourselves. Because if we're consciously not thinking about ourselves, we're not being humble. We're thinking about ourselves, not thinking about ourselves, if you see what I mean. Humility is when we're genuinely not thinking about ourselves because we haven't got time. There's so many more important things to think about. There's the Lord Jesus to think about. There's one another to think about. There's the world to think about outside the church that needs the gospel. We're so busy thinking about other people that we haven't got time to think about ourselves. We haven't got time to worry about the wrongs that other people have done to us. We don't fret about stuff like that. We've got more important things to think about. Being humble doesn't mean that we deny that God has given us gifts that He obviously has given to us. It's not humility to deny that God has given us gifts. Humility means that we use those gifts to help others. We put them at the disposal of others, and we don't use them in order to achieve recognition for ourselves and praise for ourselves. And we're equally happy to benefit from the gifts of other people to whom God has also given gifts. We're as happy to benefit from the gifts of other people as we are to minister to others through our gifts. That's humility. And Paul has a great deal to say about it in Philippians. And he calls it the mindset of Jesus Christ. The mindset of Jesus Christ. Who humbled himself. Who literally made himself nothing. He made himself a nobody. Let me quote Phil Arthur again. He's only down the road. And I've read his little commentary on Colossians. And he says, that the biggest somebody in the universe, the biggest somebody in the universe, made himself a nobody. That's what happened at the incarnation. He made himself, in that lovely rendering of the King James Version, he made himself of no reputation. I mean, he should have had the greatest reputation in the universe, but he made himself of no reputation so that you could walk past Jesus of Nazareth and not know that you were walking past the Son of God. You could spit in his face and not know that you were spitting in the face of the Son of God. And he didn't perform some miracle of judgment on those who did just that. That's humility. The mindset of Jesus Christ. Absolutely essential in a Christian congregation. Humility. Gentleness, sometimes translated meekness. And as every preacher says about meekness, it's not the same as weakness. It's actually strength that's been brought under control. It's the word that was used of a wild animal that had been broken in or tamed. If you think of one of those wild horses, you know, that you see them on the western, and a cowboy gets on and he hangs on to that horse until it's subdued. Now the horse that is subdued, that is tamed, is still just as strong as it was before. But all that strength has now been brought under control. And it's being used constructively instead of destructively. That's the idea behind this word gentleness. It's strength that's brought under control, that's restrained. It's the refusal to retaliate when we're wrong. It's willingness to waive one's rights for the glory of God and for the good of the church. It's the opposite of self-assertion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul actually says that Christians should never, for instance, take one another to court. Under no circumstances should Christians take one another to court. He says it would be better to be swindled. It would be better to be wrong than to wash your dirty linen in public for two Christians in the same congregation to bring their dispute out into the open before the eyes of the world. What a terrible thing for a Christian congregation to do. No two Christians should ever do that under any circumstances. Rather be wrong, completely wrong, than do that. That's meekness, the refusal to demand one's rights. It's essential in Bible teachers. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I think Roy mentioned this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Essential in Christian church leaders. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will lead them to repentance. It's essential in witnessing to non-Christians. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. Tremendous passage, 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Sometimes, you know, we want to win the argument. And we win the argument, but by winning the argument we lose the person. Sometimes our attitude when we're arguing, we may not be able to win the argument, but our attitude to the person who disagrees with us will be a more powerful apologetic for the gospel than our winning the argument. Patience. That means putting up with irritating, demanding, difficult and exasperating people. Yes, I mean people. I don't mean situations, I don't mean problems, I don't mean circumstances. There's another word for putting up with circumstances. It's the word that's usually translated perseverance or endurance. That's a word which means remaining under difficult circumstances, without giving up, without resigning, for a long period of time. There's a Greek word that means that. There's another word, and this is the word here, which means putting up with irritating, demanding, difficult, exasperating people for a long time, without flying into a rage or without demanding vengeance. It's sometimes translated long-suffering. Long-suffering. Long-temperedness. Long-temperedness is the opposite, as you've probably realized, of short-temperedness. Long-temperedness. So those are the five qualities that a Christian congregation, everybody in the congregation, must put on this wardrobe. This is our Sunday best. Okay? This is our Sunday best. And it's not just for Sunday. It's for the other 6 days of the week as well. So those are the five garments that we have to clothe ourselves with. And if we do, the result will be, verse 13, bearing with each other and forgiving whatever grievances you may have against one another. Bearing with each other, well, that's pretty much the same as patience. It means putting up with difficult members of the congregation, or members of the congregation who just might be completely different from you. Putting up with them. They're in the same church. They're in the same congregation. You're going to have to share heaven with them for all eternity. So you better get used to them. But more than just putting up with people, forgiving people. You know, you can put up with somebody without forgiving them. Paul says we've got to forgive one another whatever grievances, whatever grievances we may have against one another. Whatever grievances. Ah, but you don't know my exceptional circumstances. You don't know the exceptional wrong that was done to me, which makes me the exception to this rule. There is no exception to this rule. Whatever grievances, whatever grievances, whatever causes of complaint, forgiving whatever grievances we may have against each other. And the tense of the verb here suggests that this is ongoing bearing with each other, an ongoing forgiveness of each other, unremitting, unceasing, unwearying forgiving of each other. Remember the 70 times 7? How often shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? I tell you, says Jesus, 70 times 7. Which doesn't mean 490. 400, 488, 489, 490. Don't have to forgive him anymore. No, it doesn't mean that. 70 times 7 just means as often as it takes. As often as he repents. As often as he repents. And even if he doesn't repent, you've got to want him to repent. And you've got to try and bring him to repentance. And assure him that if he repents, you will forgive him. You've already forgiven him, potentially. The forgiveness is there, if you'll accept it. Forgiving one another. In a congregation of sinners, there'll always be grievances, there'll always be complaints, there'll always be reasons for blame. And our attitude should always be one of forgiveness. Why? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Think of the long list of grievances that God has against you. How often you have disappointed Him. How often you've let Him down. And yet God goes on forgiving you. And therefore there is no such thing as an unforgiving Christian. There is no such thing as an unforgiving Christian. The Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And it's the only one of the statements, the only one of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus actually comments on at the end of the prayer. For I tell you that if you will not forgive your brother when he sins against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sin. And above, over all these items of clothing, these items of Christian clothing, over them all, verse 14, the overcoat, if you like, that covers them all, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And the word love means other person-centeredness. Other person-centeredness. Somebody has described it, I wrote this down once in a sermon, as invincible goodwill. Oh, we'll stick with love. Invincible goodwill. You know what he means? Goodwill that no matter what happens, you still are there wanting to exercise goodwill. Concern for others at cost to oneself. And there's so many passages where love is put first. Above and over all these, says Paul, put on love. And Jesus says the same. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. The first of the nine fruits of the Spirit, love. The greatest, faith, hope and love, the greatest of these is love. So we've got to be a loving congregation. And peace, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Now this verse is sometimes misunderstood. Sometimes it's used as a means of guidance. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So if you've got peace in your heart about something, it must be all right. And if you haven't got peace in your heart, it must be wrong. So if you've got peace in your heart, you go ahead. And if you haven't got peace in your heart, you don't go ahead. That's a very, very unreliable means of guidance. A very unreliable means of guidance. I wouldn't recommend it at all. I've actually heard people decide to divorce their spouses for no good biblical reason and have peace about it. I've prayed about it. I've got peace about it. So what? So what? If it's contrary to the scriptures, you don't do it whether you've got peace about it or not. And I reckon that a lot of people who've decided to go out on the mission field to some tough part of the world, when they were waving goodbye to their relatives in the days when, you know, it took about 6 months to sail to Burma or India, and you never had any furloughs, I reckon the hearts of those people weren't exactly full of peace. So what? So what? They were doing the right thing. They're doing what Jesus commanded the church to do, to go to all the nations and preach the gospel. Where does your peace come into it? It doesn't matter about your peace, just do what God says in His Word, whether you feel peace about it or not. This passage isn't about guidance. The context of this passage is the Christian community, it's the Christian congregation. And when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, it means literally, let the peace of Christ act as the umpire, the arbitrator in your heart, in your congregation, in your heart. In other words, always do what makes for peace in the congregation. Never do what makes for conflict. Always do what makes for peace. This isn't peace at any price. There are things that Christians have to fight about. We have to fight about the gospel. We have to fight about basic Christian morality. There's a huge fight going on in the Church of England at the moment. We ought to pray for those in the Church of England who are trying to defend the gospel and who are trying to stand for biblical righteousness. That fight is essential, it's necessary, it's got to take place, it's got to be won, one way or another. Even if it eventually means coming out, even if it costs people their vicarages and their livings and so on. But the fight must be fought. So we're not talking about peace at any price. But in a local congregation where the gospel is believed and loved and where the Bible is accepted as God's word, we should bend over backwards to be at peace with one another. And this will mean compromise by everybody. Everybody will have to compromise. Everybody will have to accept things that they wish were different. Everybody will have to sing some stuff that they can't stand. Every people will not be able to sing stuff that they'd love to sing. And so it goes on. There's more important things than singing, or the choice of song, or music styles, or worship styles. Some of you can't stand clapping. I'm not a clapper myself, actually. But if anybody else wants to clap, it doesn't bother me a bit if it makes them happy. And I'm not going to divide a congregation over clapping. Some people get worried if somebody raises their hand like that. I'm not a hand raiser myself, unless I'm preaching. I do it when I'm preaching for some reason. I don't do it usually when I'm singing, but if anybody else wants to raise their hand, I'm not going to split a congregation about that. Please yourself. God isn't bothered about what you do with your hands. He's bothered about what you do with your hearts when you sing, not what you do with your hands. You know, there are congregations that have split about what Christians do with their hands when they're singing. Aren't we stupid? Aren't Christians daft sometimes? Let's face it. We're daft, aren't we? Don't do it. Do what makes for peace. And if you know that you're in a congregation where everybody will have a heart attack if you lift a hand, don't lift your hand. Think of other people. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire, the arbitrator in the congregation. And be thankful. Be thankful. You know, Colossians mentions thanksgiving over and over and over again. Verse 12 of chapter 1, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Chapter 2, verse 7, rooted and built up in Christ, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. 3:17, whatever you do, here this passage, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Christians are thankful people. You know, I've just finished reading a fascinating book by an anthropologist. It's called Watching the English. And it's a book about English behaviour. It's a fascinating book. I've learnt lots of things, which are actually fairly obvious, but I hadn't noticed before. For instance, if you're an English person, you don't talk to strangers. I mean, you can be a commuter in an English railway carriage in London every 5 days a week for 40 years, reading the paper and never talk to the person sitting opposite you, apparently. That's English behaviour. But if you're looking at somebody through a mirror, you're allowed to talk to them. The barber, the taxi driver, you're allowed to talk to them as long as they're looking at you through a mirror. That's English behaviour. Another interesting facet of English behaviour, it doesn't matter how lovely, how beautiful, how big, how ornate your front garden is, you never sit in it. You always sit in the back garden, and you should never even be seen in your front garden unless you're bending in order to pull something up or water something. You never sit in your front garden. It's not English to sit in your front garden. You always sit in your back garden. It's full of interesting things like this. One of the things that is a characteristic of English people, we moan all the time. And I had to realize how true that is. And as I just read the chapter on moaning, and I was sitting in a cafe in Kendal, and there was two old pensioners, two male old age pensioners, and a lady old age pensioner on the next table to me. I was having a baked potato. My wife was working with the blind, and I was off to London to my conference last week. So I was having a baked potato in a cafe in Kendal before I went to London. And I spent the whole time listening to these three people, and they spent the whole time moaning. They moaned the whole time. It was hilarious. They were moaning about the town hall clock. I rang them, one man was saying. I think it was 2 minutes fast or slow or something. And therefore he was playing the tune at the wrong time. And he had a watch on. He didn't even need a town hall clock. And they were going on and on and on, moaning the whole time. It says here that Christians are characterized by thanksgiving. They don't moan. They give thanks all the time. If you're sitting next to three Christians in a cafe while you're having your baked potato, they're just giving thanks the whole time. Isn't it marvelous that we've got a town hall clock? Those marvelous tunes it plays. We've got such a lot to be thankful for if we're Christians. And it should characterize us. Thanksgiving. And this thankfulness finds expression in the Christian gathering. When we meet together. And I've run out of time. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It could mean among you. Let the word of Christ, that probably means the word about Christ, the gospel, the word about the Lord Jesus Christ, let it dwell among you, in your congregation. Richly, in other words, let there be plenty of it, and let it be good stuff as you teach and admonish one another. That's a characteristic of a Christian gathering. The word about Christ, richly there amongst us as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the whole range of Christian singing, I've got to be careful. We've got a member of the Free Church of Scotland here this evening. And the Free Church of Scotland only sings psalms. So I'm not going to make any further comment on this passage. I'll just read it as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. We started with a psalm this evening, didn't we, John? Well done. And did you notice that we actually had a verse, Roy, this morning? You had a verse with no musical accompaniment. Did you know there was a member of the Free Church of Scotland here? There was no musical accompaniment. It was great. Not that the musical accompaniment isn't marvellous, Gwen. Dear, oh dear. Let the peace of Christ rule. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, whether it's preaching or admonishing, or whether it's serving in deeds, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We've run out of time. We'll leave it there. None of this comes naturally to us. It'll only come as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we focus on Jesus Christ, as we put to death the opposite of all these things in our hearts, and as we deliberately ask his help in putting on these great Christian qualities of character. Amen.